Welcome to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in the conversation, get your questions ready and get on the phone. Lines are open now at 877-556-1212. Now, here's your host, pastor, author, and Bible teacher, Scott Richards.
Well, a very good afternoon to you, and welcome to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got a biblical question on your heart or your mind today, we are looking forward to hearing from you with any question you have about the Bible, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation, on the table here on this edition of A Reason for Hope. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of the broadcast. So jump on our phone lines, open and available for you. 877-556-1212, 1212, I should say. Whether you're joining us courtesy of KLHT Radio in Honolulu, Hawaii, we are just blessed to get so many great comments and words of encouragement from our KLHT listeners. Hey, get involved with our conversation by dialing us up. 877-556-1212. Here in Greater Tucson, if you're joining us courtesy of Reach FM, 106.7 FM in Tucson, Arizona, we are blessed to be a part of the Reach FM family. And maybe you've been listening to Reach FM, and maybe one of the pastors has covered a passage or two that may have raised some questions in your heart or your mind. Maybe it's your own personal devotions. You've been reading through a section of Scripture, and wow, there was a passage that gave you more questions than it gave you answers. Give us a call. We would love to deepen your understanding of God's Word. And perhaps you are in a situation where you would like to learn how to apply God's Word to a tough or challenging circumstance you're facing. Things seem a little muddy, a little cloudy to you right now. Well, what a wonderful thing it is to discover that God's Word truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. If you could use a little path lightning in your life, get on our phone lines, 877-556-1212. Share with us what's going on in your life. We'll share with you what the Bible has to say about how to make that next step and be smack dab in the middle of God's good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life. What a wonderful thing it is to discover the vast majority of God's will for our life has already been revealed in His divinely inspired Word, the Bible. If you would like to talk about the events of the day or even the events of tomorrow through biblical prophecy, all over that as well, maybe a tough question or two has been lobbed your way by a skeptic or a non-believer, get on our phone lines. We're looking forward to hearing from you with anything on your heart or on your mind. 877-556-1212. If you can't join us live and on the air, hey, fire us off a question by email at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Or if you want to get a hold of a veritable plethora, as they used to say, of resources that can help you get questions to us, visit our main ministry media meeting place at calvarychristianfellowship.com. There you can get us questions. You can access our social media connections on Twitter and on Facebook and find out all about the ministry. Get in touch with our verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. I think all those things will be a blessing in your life. Check out calvarychristianfellowship.com. Looking forward to hearing from you on the broadcast today. Hey, let's go on out to the phones. We've got John on the line joining us as our first caller here on this edition of A Reason for Hope. John, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How are you doing today?
That would be also known as Sean in the Irish rendition. How are you doing?
I'm doing great. It's up here as John on my screen. But yeah, Sean, I'm glad you had an opportunity to give us a call. Normally, Sean, my right-hand man protege, all-around good guy, is here in studio with me. But you've got other tasks to perform today. And I asked Sean to give us a call in as he has done quite a bit of research and looking into a subject that is on the hearts and minds of an awful lot of people today. If you are unaware of it, there was a terrorist attack in New York City today. It appears that the preferred method of attack now by ISIS and other radical Muslims is driving cars into groups of people. Well, apparently a so inclined individual jumped the curb and ran down a number of pedestrians and bicyclists and runners on a bike path in New York City. So far, there are 8 people dead had 15 people injured. In fact, the killer, when he had finished mowing down a number of pedestrians, rammed his car into a street light, then got out of the car and started making his way towards a school where a bell had just rung and kids were getting out. He yelled Allahu Akbar, which is the Islamic phrase, God is great or the greatest, and at least their version of God, Allah, and he was fired upon by police, shot in the lower abdomen on the south side, from what I understand, according to the report, and immobilized. He is now under arrest. Turns out he is a Uzbek national. He was an Uber driver, according to a friend of his. And the after effects of all of this are just tremendous. Sean, I guess the question that I'd have to ask you about all of this is that the average person sees these sort of things, and then immediately we are told that this is not something that is inherent in mainstream Islam. Other people will say, no, actually, if you look at the teachings of Muhammad, this is very much mainstream Islam. How are we supposed to make heads or tails out of all of this these days?
Well, I think the best thing to start understanding what ultimately defines its founder or by its followers. We as Christians today, of Christ, it's in the name. If Jesus has called us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, well, not all of us, in fact, none of us, obey that commandment to the letter, but it still is the definition of a belief. We are to be like Jesus, who was perfect. Now, in Islam, they have a different role model that is ultimately shown to them in the life of their prophet Muhammad, who started out peaceful, ultimately just monotheism, whatever he could pick up from local Jews, which were very popular in their teachings in, I guess it would be a central or south western Saudi Arabia, as it would be defined today, basically just sharing his poetry with anyone and everyone who would listen to it. And based off of the review of one of his cousins, who was an Arian monk, that is a Christian, but they deny the deity of Christ, so not so much. They basically were not getting a lot of converts that way. So Muhammad started to become more belligerent and violent in trying to promote his belief, attacking people verbally for God, but his God. They started to report him to his adoptive uncle, and eventually it got so bad that they had to ask him to leave the city. It was then that his tactics and his message started to change. He began recruiting local gangs, pirates, thugs, and anyone who was basically looking to make a quick buck at the expense of everyone else, and said, if you follow my religion, then you'll be rewarded with war booty, and if you die in the cause, you will ultimately be rewarded with paradise. And this was when they began attacking the Meccan caravans in revenge for daring to reject his message. Now, this is where seven attacks were then launched, and the one that followed after that was the first battle of Islam. The Meccans tried to defend themselves from Muhammad's terrorist acts for robbing their caravans, and Islam became defined as the religion of terrorism in Sahih Muslim, one of Islam's primary sources beyond the Quran, that would also be known as the Hadith. He said, I have been made victorious with terror. I have been called beyond any other prophet to be given victory over this. He's given Isa bin Miriam, that's what they would call Jesus, and the message of the gospel. And he's given Moses the message of the law. But I have been given victory through terror. So ultimately, if we're going to call ourselves in what was actually the more common term for Muslims, meaning one who submits, is more along the lines of Mohammedans, those who follow the life and example of Muhammad, which is defined for them in the Quran, they would ultimately look to his example, see the message that he laid down in, and look and observe the life of a terrorist. Now, because most Muslims have been held from the majority of their primary sources. They're either just told what they need to know by their imam, so they stay out of the way of those who ultimately know what they believe and are prepared to act on it, or the imams themselves don't know and simply are following what their culture, what their family, what their tribe, to use a similar term.
So they're more, going to they're promote. More, they're more traditional in their approach to Islam rather than doctrinal. They don't really derive their practices from the example of Muhammad himself, but rather from what they're being instructed on the mosques and the madrasas and so forth.
Right, but unfortunately the person who ran down these people in New York was not taking his P's and Q's from his community or from even his culture. It was ultimately from the example of his prophet, whom he deems as the perfect man. Now, I could go the entire hour in refuting that claim, but ultimately it just comes down to this very fact. What are we seeing in history? We have seen 14 centuries of attacks going all the way back to the Revolutionary War, where I'm sure you remember that little jingle that was included in a Gomer Pyle's theme song from the shores of Tripoli. Why would Libya be ever included in one of the enemies that we had victory over? Well, those were the pirates that demanded jizya from us. And jizya,
for those the Barbary pirates from the Barbary coast of what we would know today as Libya and Tunisia and so forth.
Yeah, and these were the people that essentially were the reason why we had to found a Marine Corps, because they kept attacking all of our ships and demanding that for the very heinous crime of not being Muslim, we either needed to pay them 90% of everything that we owned in order to preserve our right to live in Muslim lands, which they deem as the entire planet, or they would ultimately see us killed. So we began defending our military routes. And basically, this has been not only an American issue, but a worldwide issue, especially in light of today being the Protestant Reformation. The reason why so much power was consolidated to the Catholic Church and therefore got the message of the gospel kind of put off to the side. You can talk about that in future questions, but essentially, the reason why people were willing to side with the Catholic Church is because they were the only ones who could provide military protection, not just from the Vikings in the north, but the Muslims invading from the south. Their playbook has not changed. So ultimately, when we're looking at these kinds of attacks, we're looking at this ideology that demands, exemplifies, and outright has demonstrated, once again, that we need to be violently subjugated or annihilated in the cause of a God that we can prove is false, we have one of two choices. We can either confront the attackers, which in this case for a vehicle is going to be impossible, because until they start mowing down innocent people, they haven't done anything wrong other than driving a car. If that's a crime, then I violated the law this morning on my way to work. The other option that we have is to confront the ideology, which is what I've taken on myself, to not only equip myself for a reason for the hope that's within me, but also the ability to treat Muslims as fellow human beings, as reasonable adults that can be ultimately held to the same standards I would hold Christianity. And for those of you listening, if there is anything that you need to know about Islam, I would narrow it down to two main things. First, you need to understand that the Quran affirms that the Bible is the inspired, preserved, and authoritative word of God. Most Muslims don't know this. They haven't read it. They can only recite it in daily prayers in a language that most of them don't speak. When you are able to point to them in Surah 3, verse, Ayah 3 through 4, Surah means chapter, Ayah means verse, or in Surah 18:27, we'll be happy to hand these out or repeat these anytime you want to call into the broadcast, and show them that if the Quran is God's word, if Muhammad was right in telling us that he is from God, then either God was wrong in his claims in the Quran that Jesus was also the Messiah, that he was not crucified, and ultimately just goes against the whole message of the gospel, then they're going to be caught into a bind. But the most important thing is to remember this. If you understand that Muslims are people, that they can think, and they can think about the things that they've been taught to believe, we need to be able to show them the patience and love of Christ that ultimately shows them the true Jesus. So get to know Jesus and know how to refute their Jesus.
Yeah, boy, that is a really timely word, especially for today. I just encourage you all to please keep the people in New York, especially those who've lost loved ones, in your prayers at this time, and we will continue to equip you to be able to share God's word with people in desperate need of his love and light. Back in a moment.
The Bible is explicit in its declaration that Christ is the light of the world.
Billy Graham.
The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, says the Bible. When Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is permitted to shine in the human heart, the darkness of sin and despair flees before it as shadows flee from the noonday sun. Yes, even though the horizon of your own life is dark, if you will allow Christ, the light of the world, to come into your heart, he can turn the darkness into glorious sunlight.
That sunlight is a new life now and life forever with God in heaven. If you surrender your heart to Jesus Christ.
I beg of you today to take the light of Christ, to take the life of Christ into your own heart. At this moment, you can know life and light if you let Christ into your heart.
Learn more about letting Jesus into your heart at findpeacewithgod.net. That's findpeacewithgod.net. We're the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association.
The gospel is the missing link that makes all the pieces fall into place. In this hotspot, Skip Heitzig says your attitude during suffering will make or break you.
There's no God, and there's no purpose for the universe. There's no purpose for my suffering. I just need to figure out a way to get out of it and get around it and avoid it at all costs.
Now, Skip has this nugget of wisdom.
You and I getting through these episodes, good or bad, pass or fail, all depends on our attitude toward the will of God, and our attitude toward the Word of God. Word of
God. God is invisible, but that doesn't mean he's unavailable.
If you are nourished by the Word of God and submitted to the will of God, when you go through the furnace, it's going to hurt, but you'll be better.
Connect with Skip.com. That's where you will find Skip's newest book, The Bible from 30,000 Feet.
God knows where you're at. God's working in the midst of it. Hold on. Follow him, be nourished on the word, and watch what great fruit will come out of it.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we're looking forward to hearing from you. Open phone lines available at 877-556-1212, 1-877-556-1212. Wherever you're listening to the broadcast, if you are listening to us courtesy of KNKT in Albuquerque, New Mexico, you can get us questions. We are heard tape delayed in Albuquerque, but you can get questions to us by emailing us at questionsforhope@gmail.com or going to calvarychristianfellowship.com. Follow the prompts. It'll take you to our Reason for Hope site. You can get questions to us there directly, or you can access our various social media connections, Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook, or ScottR4H at Twitter, S-C-O-T-T, letter R, the number 4, and the letter H. And you can also get questions to us there. Got some great questions sent along to us today in our first segment. As if you were tuning in, you know, we've talked about the events that have gone on in New York City today, another terrorist attack. It does seem that the preferred methodology of many of these terrorists is using a car to run people down. Very difficult to prevent an individual that wants to do something like that from making such an attack. The best way, I believe, that we can respond to these things as believers is to realize that just as the Scripture says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds. We are to take every thought captive, and especially those things, that those proud arguments that raise themselves up against the knowledge of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 says. So, you know, it's so important, even as my right-hand man Sean was explaining to us, to know a bit about Islam and to pray that as we have the opportunity to be able to minister to so many people who have come into this country from Islamic countries, those who are here that follow the ways of Islam. Again, we want to emphasize the point that there's a really interesting sequence of events that radicalizes an individual that gets involved with Islam. David Wood, whose comments on Islam and research and debates with Muslims are just really amazing to listen to. I would encourage you to go online and access some of his information. But he talks about there is this triangle of radicalization. The first step is this: an individual that knows about Islam but doesn't act upon it. They're just what we would call a Muslim because it's their tradition, it's the people they associate with. And then there's individuals that associate with Islam and then know and believe the message of Islam. They believe that Muhammad, for instance, is the perfect man and that he is a prophet and that his teachings are necessary in order to enter into paradise. They follow through on the five pillars of Islam in their life. But then there's a third aspect of it, and this is where the radicalization comes in. The third aspect is that a person not only understands traditionally what the five pillars of Islam are, and by the way, you can't find those in the Quran. They're all in the supplementary books like the Hadiths we've mentioned there. But they look at Muhammad, they say he's the perfect man, and they want to emulate him. And that is where you get into trouble. You know, the battle, as we've mentioned, is for the hearts and minds of individuals. And so the most important thing that we can understand is, you know, as Sean mentioned going into our break, that there are these bridges that we can use to connect people that believe in Islam with the good news of Jesus Christ. A couple of them are these. Number one, Muslims believe that the Bible, significant portions of the Bible, are not only God's inspired word, but that God has promised to preserve them. What's called the Injil, which includes the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are, according to Islam, preserved by Allah. So when you come to a Muslim and they say something to the effect of, well, you know, Paul came in and corrupted the gospel and, you know, the mad monks and corrupt clerics have distorted this, which is a common argument they use, you point them back to their own declaration that Allah is the one who preserved the Injil. And so if we have this record of Jesus' life, we need to really pay attention to that because, according to their own beliefs, it's been accurately preserved. The other thing is that Muslims believe some really wonderful things about Jesus. At least it starts out wonderfully. They believe he was virgin-born. They believe he was sinless. They believe that he performed miracles. They believe in his teaching, as we mentioned, that it's been preserved by God in the Injil. What they don't believe is that he is the Son of God. They find that an affront. If you go to Israel, if you go to the Temple Mount area and look at the Dome of the Rock, written in Arabic on the outside are the words, God is not begotten, neither does he beget. And so they will deny that. They will also deny that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. But once again, if you can start out by saying that in many ways Jesus was superior to Muhammad in that Muhammad never claimed to be sinless and certainly didn't claim to be virgin-born and never did any miracles, well, if Jesus is superior in this sense, shouldn't we look into what he has to say? And if God has preserved the message of Christ, then we need to take a look at that. And then they are brought to a place where they are confronted with the message of God's love and his mercy and his forgiveness. There is no forgiveness in Islam. There is only a rigorous set of instructions and religious rituals that one must keep without failure or find themselves spending literally billions of years in the most grotesque, Dante-esque visions of hell you've ever heard of in your life. And so we can come to Muslims and say there's hope here, there's forgiveness here, that God is a God of grace. So I think if we focus in on that and are prepared to answer these questions, God can certainly use us in a time like these. It's so fascinating to me that 15 years ago, before, say, even the events of 9/11, going back 20 years or so, most people didn't really consider Islam to be an issue that Christians really needed to deal with. But apparently things have changed. So, you know, love other people enough to find out what they believe, love them enough to find out what you believe about Jesus, and communicate that to him. Focus in on the person of Christ. Don't get caught off on rabbit trails. So important for us to be sharing, not only with Muslims, but with all people in these crazy times that we live in. The message of forgiveness and grace and eternal life and a genuine relationship with God, not based on anything we do for God, which is religion, but based on what God has done for us in Christ. Again, Sean, thank you so much for checking in on the broadcast and sharing with us those crucial truths that that people need to understand, especially in times like these. Let's keep the people in New York in our prayers, and let's pray that God uses us to perhaps reach a person before they get to a point where they make a horrible death-dealing decision like this fellow did in New York today. 877-556-1212. If this has raised questions in your mind, we'll be more than happy to tackle those questions. Hey, before airtime, as is traditional this time of year, we've gotten a number of questions sent along to us at questionsforhope@gmail.com and other sites about a very controversial issue. Should Christians celebrate Halloween? Well, Halloween is upon us tonight, and boy, I'll tell you what, you will find that there are two camps among Bible-believing Christians. Some people will look at Halloween as a time to dress up in a costume and have fun and get some candy. They look at it as innocent and harmless, more sort of a cultural holiday. But other people look at some of the things that are associated with Halloween, especially its roots, and see it as a holiday that is pagan at the very least, and maybe purely satanic at most. It's designed to worship evil spirits and promote darkness and wickedness. So where do we stand on all this? And thank you so much to the number of you who sent in questions about Halloween. What does it mean for us as Christians to deal with this in light of our faith? Well, a couple things we need to understand. No matter how commercialized Halloween has become, there's no doubt about the fact that it is completely pagan in its origins. The celebration of Halloween we have right now goes back to a late harvest festival called Samhain that was practiced by the Druids and others. It indicated that the days were getting short. They believed that the sun and light and goodness was dying, the underworld was rising, and so forth. And so because of that, there were various sacrifices that were made. Again, it was believed that the dead would walk the earth, and the various things that eventually evolved into trick-or-treat were really these offerings that we put out for the dead or even for loved ones so that their time in the other world would not be so difficult. Halloween, I think, is not something to be taken lightly. And, there are some that will say that, we don't want to promote Halloween or gory or scary or occultic movies as a part of a gathering. But there are a number of churches. In fact, Calvary Tucson is having a harvest get-together tonight. And what they do is they provide an opportunity to gather together and to be able to have fun in a controlled and safe environment. That's going to be going on over at Calvary Tucson's East Side Campus on Speedway and Camino Seco. And so if you're looking for a place to be able to spend Halloween, you're in the greater Tucson area, and get away from all that and be in a place where the gospel is going to be shared and where God's going to be honored and worshiped, then that's great. Innocuous costumes are going to be worn, and I think as long as people are dressing up like superheroes or clowns or cowboys or animals, then I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But when we cross a line and start mixing in the occult, we need to realize that the Bible does take a very dim view of that. Witchcraft in the Law of Moses was a practice that was punishable by death. We are told, for instance, that in Acts chapter 16, a fortune-telling girl was possessed by demons as a result of that practice. Acts chapter 19 shows that those who came to Christ broke completely, even in a way that cost them dearly financially, by the occult, confessing their evil deeds and burning their magic paraphernalia before everyone. So, should a Christian celebrate Halloween? We'll wrap up that question and get to yours right after this.
It is said that the great French novelist Victor Hugo once had a writing deadline bearing down on him. To make sure he stayed dedicated to his work, he cut off half his hair and half his beard, then tossed the scissors out the window. He couldn't go out in public that way, so he had to stay inside and complete his work. You and I have life's final deadline drawing steadily closer. Thankfully, there is a simple way to meet it. Place our faith in Jesus Christ. So when that ultimate deadline arrives, we can meet it with joy and celebration. This is David Jeremiah, encouraging you to get on the road to new life. Discover God's way to meet life's final deadline on Route 66.
Route 66, driving the word home. Log on to Route66Life.com and get your roadmap for life. That's Route66Life.com. Route 66, start your journey home today.
A Harvest America Moment with Pastor Greg Laurie.
You know, if you look at the church of the first century, they changed the world. They were out there loving and giving and healing and doing all the things God called them to do. So the slogan of the first century church, the church that changed the world, was to live as Christ and to die as gain. What would the slogan of the 21st century church be? What about my needs, man? Something like that, maybe? Well, listen, if we train people to be consumers instead of communers, we'll end up with customers instead of disciples. So this is the church that changed the world, and I pray that we could be the church that changes our world as well.
Impact your world with the gospel by knowing God and making Him known. Connect with Pastor Greg Laurie and sign up to receive his free daily devotion emails. To get started, visit harvest.org today.
Welcome back to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. To join in live, give Pastor Scott a call at 877-556-1212. Send Pastor Scott a question at questionsforhope@gmail.com. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or on your mind, we've got wide open phone lines available for you right now at 877-556-1212. We'll be happy to answer any question you have about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the entire spectrum of life. 877-556-1212, whether you're following us on KLHD Radio out of Honolulu, Hawaii, Reach Radio here in Greater Tucson, or KNKT in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Perhaps you're one of our growing number of listeners at CalvaryChristianFellowship.com, where we live stream and podcast the broadcast each and every day. If you would like to listen online, you can certainly do so there. You can download our Calvary Christian Fellowship app and then access our Reason for Hope broadcast directly through that application and take it along with you wherever you go. All that available for you. Just go to CalvaryChristianFellowship.com. We've got all the instructions necessary to access all those connections with the broadcast. But wherever we go on the broadcast, entirely up to you. It's your calls and your questions that determine the content of each and every edition of A Reason for Hope. Hey, I got a very interesting question sent along to us from our listener Ron in Honolulu, Hawaii. Ron writes, "Aloha. I am needing your help to point me to Scripture that states that the world is round and some sort of commentary. Blessings on you, Ron." Well, Ron, it's interesting how this controversy has cropped up in even in Christian circles. Even in non-Christian circles, there are some individuals that are saying that, you know, the whole idea of a round earth is something that is a part of a great conspiracy. You know, when we used to think of people in the Flat Earth Society, we used to think of individuals that just really needed to get out more often. But there are those that will, again, go on YouTube and see some of these radical videos that supposedly show that the Earth is flat. They believe that the NASA photos have been faked and so on, and all of this is a huge controversy. Eventually, it ends up with Illuminati, but don't most of those things. So, Ron, how do we respond to that? Well, sometimes skeptics will say, yeah, they got a point. The Bible does teach that the Earth is flat, and that's why we can't believe the Bible. And they will point to a number of very popular verses to prove their point. For instance, those who teach that the Bible can't be trusted because it teaches a flat earth will point to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, which speaks of four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. See, the earth's got corners. It's got to be flat. Critics also point to Psalm 75 and verse 3, which says that God holds the pillars of the earth firm. Other passages that they say teach a flat earth are passages like Deuteronomy 13, you know, that speaks of from one end of the earth to the other. The earth, they say, then has ends. Job chapter 28 and verse 24, where God looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. Psalm 48 and verse 10 says, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. And so on. So the idea of the ends of the earth, the four corners of the earth, and so on have been pointed out as proofs positive that the Bible teaches a flat earth. Some people will use this as a reason to reject the message of the Bible. Other people will look at this and say, no, we should embrace it and realize that anyone who teaches that the earth is in fact round is selling you something. It's all a grand conspiracy. Well, let's talk about those verses, Ron. Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1 says, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. Well, we have to understand that in this passage, and in a lot of these passages, what John is using is using what's known as an idiom. You know, the four corners of the earth refer to every distant location. You know, for instance, no one believes when we speak about, say, Olympic athletes coming from the four corners of the earth to compete in the games, that we're saying that the earth's flat. It just means they're coming from all over the world. Again, when we talk about the four corners of the earth, the Psalm 75 verse 3, it says, when the earth and all its people quake, he makes its pillars firm. Other passages refer to the earth's pillars, but in no case should this language be taken literally. It's an accommodation. In Psalms and Hannah's song in 1 Samuel chapter 2 that talk about the pillars of the earth, in both situations people are being poetic. They're using poetic language. They're not being literal at that particular point. The point they're making is not that the earth is flat or that it sits on pillars. All that they're saying is that the earth belongs to the Lord. It's his construction. He guarantees its stability. Pillars don't move, and his roof won't cave in. So when the moral order of the world seems to be crumbled and people are overcome with fear, the point of these passages is that God continues to sustain us. So, you know, we see the poetic language there. What about the Bible's references to the ends of the earth? Well, once again, these are expressions that are an attempt to communicate a truth, but not so much in a literal way. They're an accommodation to common language. You know, for instance, when we see in Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 7, which is often used as a representative of this, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from one end of the earth to the other, we can learn some things about this. A couple things can be said. The ends of the earth, to show it doesn't refer to a flat earth. First, like the four corners of the earth, it's an attempt to speak in idiomatic language. You know, for instance, when we use idioms, like you can take it to the bank, all that means is you can be sure about something. It doesn't mean that you are being called to make a deposit at a savings institution. You know, if we force a literal interpretation on the ends of the earth, well, we'd have to do it with other phrases that we use commonly, like sunrise or sunset. We look in the paper and it says, you know, sunrise is going to happen at this hour and sunset. It doesn't mean that we're teaching people the sun is moving. Rather, it's an accommodation that we use in our culture. Everybody knows what it means. So, the Bible doesn't teach, Ron, that the earth is flat. The references to the earth in the Bible are not references to the planetary earth, but to the earth that we would know, the habitations of individuals and people. Now, this is where this might get a little frustrating for you. While the Bible doesn't teach the earth is flat, neither can we find the Bible explicitly saying that the earth is a sphere. Some passages do allow for a spherical earth, like Job chapter 26 and verse 7, that says, "He stretches out the north over the void, and he hangs the earth on nothing." Well, that's a pretty powerful statement to be made from someone that lived during the time of Job, roughly about 2,000 years before the time of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, it says, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." Well, we do see some hints in that direction, but in these statements, once again, we see poetic language being used. These are statements of poetry and prophecy in these circumstances. They aren't intended to be making a scientific declaration. Now, again, the Bible never affirms a naive or unscientific understanding of the earth and the solar system. There is no basis for the charge that the Bible teaches a flat earth. But if we're looking for a passage that says specifically that the earth is a sphere, we're going to be looking quite a while. Passages that seem to present a flat earth can all be explained when understood in their context. So, the Flat Earth Society is making a big comeback. You don't have to necessarily be a spiritual person or a person with sort of a ham-fisted approach to the Bible to believe that. There's an awful lot of secular people out there that are saying the same thing. An NFL football player got a lot of traction for making a statement along those lines, Ron. So I hope that helps you out as much as we can on that particular issue. The fact of the matter is, when we take a look at the fact that we have eyewitness testimony from astronauts that reveal to us that the Earth is, in fact, round, I think that's probably good enough for us. So thank you so much for that question. 877-556-1212. If you've got a question about the Bible and what the Bible has to say about the entire spectrum of life. Speaking of our listeners in Hawaii, we got another KLHT question. Comes to us from Sylvie. Sylvie writes, "Hi, Pastor Scott. I was listening to J. Vernon McGee, the Bible teacher, and he said angels are sinless. In another broadcast, he said we are going to judge angels. I don't understand why we are going to judge angels if they're sinless, unless he meant that we are going to judge fallen angels. I realize you might not be able to clarify this for me as it is taken out of context. Whatever comments or clarity would be appreciated. Sylvie in Oahu, Hawaii." Well, Sylvie, thank you so much for sending along that question to us. Yeah, the passage that you're referring to about us judging angels is an interesting one, Sylvie. In context, it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul is dealing about believers suing each other in secular courts. He said, "Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" Now, I think it's an interesting thing when we see that in context, Sylvie, and maybe this will provide you some clarity there. When the term judge is being used there, it can be used in the context of being in a court of law, in a criminal proceeding where you're supposed to determine guilt or innocence. It does mean, in certain biblical contexts, final judgment, where a person or an entity's eternal destiny is finally decided. But it is also used in these settings to describe the idea of judging, as in judging in the sense of providing government, providing decisions about controversial issues, directions, policies, and so forth. When we talk about the book of Judges, these judges that provided rule and direction for Israel are an embodiment of that principle. And so when the Apostle Paul talks about this, about dealing with dust-ups and different matters, what he's doing is using that in that general broad sense of being an administrator. Yeah, the Bible does tell us that we will rule and reign with Jesus when he comes back again. And that's the kind of judging that's going on. Only one person will determine the eternal destiny of human beings, and only one person's opinion determines the eternal destiny of angels. Back in a moment.
This is John MacArthur here with more Portraits of Grace. Have you noticed that we're never really tempted to brag about things we can't do? I've never been tempted to boast about my fantastic mathematical abilities because, frankly, I don't have any. The real temptation is in bragging about what we do well. Yes, even teaching the Bible. I've received letters saying something like, "I've heard you teach and I disagree with everything you say." Someone once told me, "We came to hear you, but we like our pastor better." Well, those encounters remind me that God gives us our abilities and we labor for His glory. Dwelling on the praise or worrying over the criticism of others is never the right way to go. Is there a gift God has given you that you prefer taking the credit for? Why not have the thrill of using it for His glory alone and in so doing become a clearer portrait of grace?
Have you ever wanted to do something but weren't sure of the first step to take? Hi, I'm Lisa Turkers for Proverbs 31 Ministries. Sometimes I find myself afraid to do many of the things God has called me to do. Doing something new can sometimes bring out all kinds of insecurities, doubts, and questions. What if other people don't believe in me? If this is something God is calling me to do, will He really help me? What if I fail? Well, I've found the key to countering these questions is to fill my mind with the truth from the pages of God's Word. The more we know the truth, the less likely we are to fall for Satan's discouraging lies. Well, want to know a great place to get started? The book of Proverbs in the Bible. So today I want to focus on the one thing God is asking me to do. Will you join me? Whatever it is you feel God is asking you to do today, why not take the first step? For more encouragement, visit Proverbs 31 Ministries and click on Lisa's blog at proverbs31.org.
You're listening to A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. Be sure to follow Pastor Scott on Twitter at ScottR4H for the latest on pop culture, prophecy updates, and summaries of the questions we answer on the broadcast. Phone lines are open toll-free at 877-556-1212. Now, here's Pastor Scott.
Hey, welcome back to this edition of A Reason for Hope, your question connection with the entire Word of God. If you've got biblical questions on your heart or your mind, one final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, but plenty of time for you to jump in. If you've got a question about the Bible and perhaps digging deeper into the Word of God, finding out what the Bible has to say about how you can make the next step and be smack dab in the middle of His good, acceptable, and perfect will for your life, maybe a tough question or two has been posed to you by a skeptic or a non-believer, or maybe you're trying to make sense out of what's happening in this world or even where this world is heading. How much time do we have before Jesus Christ returns? Well, what a wonderful thing it is to find these answers in the Word of God, and that's what we're here to provide for you each and every day. Again, 877-556-1212. If you are looking for a more deep answer to a biblical question, some clarity in terms of what's going on in your life, or maybe even a more effective way of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ in a way that touches the hearts and minds of people. 877-556-1212, and we'll be happy to tackle any questions you have. We're in our final segment as we head towards the top of the hour, and as such, we always like to get to as many questions as we can. We call it our lightning round, and we've got some great questions that have been sent along to us that we wanted to tackle there. Got a question from Ben. Ben says, "Hello, I'd like to know what commentary you like or would recommend for the study of the book of Romans." Well, Ben, I think there's some great places to start. If you want to get a hold of a great verse-by-verse commentary that is very easy to track along with and read, I would highly recommend The Gospel According to Grace by Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And if you go to at Amazon. You can get a copy of that. I would recommend going to thewordfortoday.com. You can order a copy of that. In fact, I think if you go to the Word for Today, you may even be able to download a PDF version of that. I think you'll find it a real blessing in your life. The Gospel According to Grace is Chuck's verse-by-verse teaching on the Word of God. If you want to get a hold, of a gift that keeps on giving, can I highly recommend checking out EnduringWord.com. EnduringWord.com. That is the wonderful website of Pastor Dave Guzik of Calvary Chapel of Santa Barbara. Dave, for years, served as the head of the Calvary Chapel Bible College in Siegen, Germany. During this time, he put together just some amazing notes and outlines on the entire Bible. I would just really recommend going to EnduringWord.com, click on Commentary, go to the Book of Romans, and as you read through Romans chapter 1, you can read along with Dave's explanatory notes that he has here. He just does a wonderful job with the language, with the different commentaries by comments by commentators and so forth. So I think if you start out with those two things, that would be a great launch point for you. The Gospel According to Grace by Pastor Chuck Smith and EnduringWord.com. Go there often, bookmark it. I think you'll thank me later. So thank you so much for sending that question along to us. Question from Lynn. Lynn writes, will you meet your loved ones when you are in heaven? Well, Lynn, I think that's an appropriate question, in that there are all kinds of people wondering about the afterlife on a day like this. The resounding answer to that question, Lynn, is yes. Yes, we will. Sometimes people wonder if we're going to see our loved ones there or if we're going to recognize them. The fact that our loved ones are there and waiting for us is beautifully portrayed for us in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. It says, but you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of all the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. I love that, because we are told that when we come to the heavenly Mount Zion, the city of the living God, not only are we going to see angels there, everybody assumes that, but we're going to see the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, the spirits of just men made perfect. In other words, we will see our loved ones who've gone ahead of us into glory, but we'll see them in a perfected sense. Now, will we recognize them? Yeah, absolutely. Probably the most interesting insight that I've ever heard on that subject comes from Matthew chapter 17, the famous account of Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. You probably recall that Peter, James, and John were invited to go up with Jesus on the mountain. They had fallen asleep, and Jesus' appearance was transfigured, so his face shone like the sun, his clothing was like lightning, and then Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking to them. Interestingly, when Peter came to and saw what was going on, he immediately said, oh, it's good that we're here, let us make three tabernacles, referring to the Feast of the Tabernacles. Peter thought the kingdom had come at this point. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Well, it's really interesting, Lynn, how Peter was never introduced to Moses or Elijah. He simply knew who they were. Why? Because the absolute essence of Moses and who he was shining forth in glory. Elijah couldn't have been any more Elijah-y, if you will, when Peter was looking at him. In the same way, when people see us, they'll see us perfected, each of us individually reflecting the glory of God as God has created us to do. So, you know, the question comes up, well, you know, will we recognize our loved ones in heaven? I'm not sure about that. Well, maybe the best way to settle it is this. To say that we won't recognize our loved ones in heaven means that we'll know less when we get to heaven than we do here. I get the distinct feeling that when we're perfected, when the effects of sin are no longer limiting our understanding, boy, I'll tell you what, I think we're going to discover that we are going to know people in a far greater way and be able to fellowship without any kind of hindrance at all. So yes, Lynn, you will recognize your loved ones when you get to heaven. Let's go on out to the phones real quickly. We have Belinda on the line. Belinda, welcome to A Reason for Hope. How can we help you out today?
Well, Hello?
Belinda, are you there?
Hi.
Hey, Belinda, what's going on?
I just feel really like I have nothing left in me. I mentioned when I made the call that I recently, I chose to leave my job because I felt very unappreciated, and like I was wearing too many hats that I couldn't handle, and not being compensated for all of that. And after I made that decision, it just seemed like my partner completely turned against me, and you know, with just me needing a job, I guess misunderstanding what the need of a job was, and you know, decided like that he wanted me out.
Oh,
and then turned around and said that he was sorry.
Belinda, can I interrupt you real quickly? We are up against it time-wise. Could I ask you to give us a call back tomorrow? We'll put you right to the front of our caller line. And this way we'll be able to share with you what the Lord is saying, how you can make those steps and allow him to be able to strengthen and sustain you during this difficult time. But I don't want to rush into all of that. Know that between now and then we are praying for you, that the Lord will communicate his love for you. And even though you feel lost, understand God sees the whole thing and he's going to work it out for his glory. God bless you. Thank you for being with us in the broadcast.
You've been listening to A Reason for Hope. We'll open the phone lines for you every weekday at this time for you to talk to Pastor Scott, but our e-commerce store is always open. Questionsforhope@gmail.com, scottr4h@twitter.com, and Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson on Facebook will remain open to receive any questions you have off the air. You can also call our customer service line toll-free at 877-556-1212. And be sure to join us next time on A Reason for Hope. A Reason for Hope is an outreach ministry of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona.